Well, good morning, Westwood. If you would open your Bibles with me, the book of 1 Corinthians this morning. 1 Corinthians, we continue a series we started a couple of weeks ago called Inside Out. And as you're turning there, the one thing I want you to get before you walk out into life, it's this. We, though in the world, as a saint, we are in Christ. And in being in Christ, we are to be one in Christ, 1 Corinthians 1, 10 through 17. Now, Paul begins the body of this letter by promoting unity and reminding us that godliness is both personal and congregational. He challenges these Corinthians and thus us 2,000 years later to be who we are in Christ. Now, one of the ways in which you and I can continue to grow in our maturity and being one in Christ is dissension and strife and factions. Now, the world will say that in regard to fighting, you need to either fight fair or run fast, one or the other. Now, in light of that, what does God's Word tell us? Now, the Bible reminds us that the nature of dissension may change, but the source is always the same. Since the fall of man, fights and quarrels become part of our everyday life. Think about this. Every single relationship that you treasure, every single means of uniting with people that you value, there is dissension and strife and faction. Why? Because the fall of man, that's why. And as a result of that, children fight. Trust me, as a parent of three, children fight. Parents and couples fight. I heard a man once say to his wife, "Honey, I'd agree with you, but then we would both be wrong," right? Couples fight. Friends fight. Politicians fight. You remember the Republican debate about 10 days ago? About an hour and a half into that, I couldn't tell if I was watching a third grade food fight or literally possibly the next president of the United States. Politicians fight, nations fight, even under war. Why? The source is always the same. Man's depraved, self-centered, glory-filled, sinful nature. James, the half-brother of Jesus, says in James 4:1 that we have struggles, we have strife, we have quarrels because we pursue our passions, that's why. We have innate desires in us that we want. And look, if you stand in my way, look out. Now, Paul reminds this church of Corinth, who was not immune from such things, that they, though in the world, are also in Christ. And as a result of being in Christ, they must be one in Christ together. Let me prove that to you. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 10 through 17. And your Bible says this, "And I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brethren. What I mean is that each one of you says, 'I follow Paul,' or 'I follow Apollos,' or 'I follow Cephas,' or 'I follow Christ.' Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I did not baptize none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that none of you may say that you were baptized in my name. Now I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anybody else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." Now look back at verse 10. Paul, imploring now to these Corinthians to be who they already are in Christ, says, "I appeal to you, my brothers, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." You see this phrase, "and I appeal to you," is a significant phrase of Paul's. He mentions it 39 separate times in his 13 writings. The better question is, what does it mean? It means to encourage, to help. The root of this word as a verb describes the very work of the Holy Spirit in John chapter 14, verse 16, and also in verse 26. It describes someone who comes alongside in order to help someone else. Paul desired to come alongside his brothers and sisters in Corinth and to help them correct their sinful behavior by teaching them to conform their lives to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul says, "I do this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." The name of the Lord Jesus Christ represents all who Jesus is and all that his followers must live in according to his character and his word and his will. Paul said, it's a result of the authority that Christ has done in me and the same Christ has done in you that I come to you, Corinth, The only authority Paul had over them was the authority then solely given to him by Jesus Christ. And it's this authority that Paul says, Corinth, I want you to do three things. That you all agree, that there be no divisions among you, and that you be united in the same mind and judgment. You know, I read an article this week that demographers in studying the Lord's church today, did you realize that 75% of all churchgoers today have been a part of, at one time in their life, at least one church split? Did you know that? 3 out of 4 of you, us one, have at one time in your life been a part of a church that is split. Now, in the absurdity of that stat, Paul says, Corinth, the first thing I want you to do as being one in Christ is that you all agree. I put in my notes, apparently Paul hasn't been to a Baptist church lately, right? I want every single one of you to agree. Now, what is Paul doing? Paul takes a classic Greek expression and literally writes, it is my desire that every single one of you say the same thing. Now, why in the world would Paul want them to do that? Because the Bible says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. That if you can say the same things, it means that you are thinking the same things. And if you are thinking the same things, then we're going to be okay. Paul says, it is not my desire that you be uniformed in your speech, but rather you be unanimous in your thoughts. You see, Paul knows that few things demoralize and discourage and dismantle a church more than bickering and infighting and dissension. Because in such action, the Father is dishonored, the Son disgraced, and the Spirit disobeyed. The Bible reminds us that Christians through Christ are in eternal harmony with the Lord. There is no enmity between you and God forever the moment you give your life to Christ. As a result of what God has done on the inside, on the outside, we should always be in unity with one another. We have a common union in Christ, a common devotion to His Word, and a common love for one another, period, the Bible says. We're in the world, but as a saint, we are in Christ. And in Christ, we are to be one. Now, tragically, these Corinthians had forgotten that. Paul then says, secondly, it is my desire that not only you all agree, but that you have no divisions among you. Now, this word divisions here, underline it. It's a very significant word in the New Testament. It's a violent word. It means to tear or to rip apart, to plow a field, or to completely separate. It describes men, most of you, when you get ribs in your hands, it's over. You completely tear and rip them apart. Paul literally says, that's what your hearts are doing, Corinth. You are tearing and ripping apart the very fabric in which you were united in Christ. Metaphorically, this word meant to have a divisive difference of opinion. Now, something interesting. This word in the New Testament wasn't always negative. In fact, it was used to describe in John chapter 7, verse 43, the preaching of Jesus Christ, who literally in the utterance of his words, man had never heard such content, brought tremendous division among the Jewish Sanhedrin. Literally, Christ was saying, your allegiance is not to be to covenant or to the law. Your allegiance is to be me. For I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the way, the truth, and the life. The only way to God is not through the law, is not who your mama and daddy is. It is through me. And as a result of that, literally the teaching of Christ brought great divisions among the Sanhedrin. Paul says in a striking contrast, that literally God's people were doing the same thing. Instead of affecting the culture outside of them, the culture was infecting them on the inside. Paul says, in light of that, that you are to be united. United in the same mind, what is going on the inside, and judgment, what takes place on the outside. Now, here's something else fascinating. Did you realize that the Bible speaks more of unity than it does heaven or hell? You ever thought about why it would do that? Because you see, church, people have to see the gospel. They will never believe Jesus is real when your words, if you do not display it in your life. And so as a result of that, the Bible gives more content to unity
Be who you are as God's people, Israel, in the Old Testament. Be who you are in Christ, most of the New Testament writers are saying in the New Testament. In fact, Paul, in every single one of his 13 letters, spoke about unity. Now, this word united here is beautiful. It is used elsewhere in the New Testament to describe a fisherman mending their nets. And anyone who's ever been fishing with a five-year-old, you know exactly what I'm talking about. About every 3 minutes, this pole that was once beautiful and this line that was once straight is now just this collaboration of awfulness over and over and over again. This word described fishermen who would night by night mend their nets after a hard day's work. It describes in the Old Testament someone putting back together one's bones that have been broken. Paul says that you are to be united in the same mind and judgment, that you are to be people of reconciliation, restoration, peace, and honor, not dissension. You see, the Bible reminds us, church, that God created and desires unity for his church. That is God's desire, unity, for us to be one body in Christ. It is God's people alone, then, that can destroy it. The Father has created his church. And Jesus says in Matthew 16 that the gates of hell will not prevail against it if we're together. The Father creates his church. The Son rules his church. The Holy Spirit indwells his church. Godly leadership shepherds his church. And God's people submissively grow his church for his glory. Paul implores these Corinthians to be perfectly restored. Go back to your original position in Christ in both your thinking and your actions with one another. Paul knows, just like Jesus, that united we stand, or divided we fall. Jesus says in the Gospel of Matthew that a house divided against itself shall not stand. Paul takes this central theme of unity and gives this same imploration to these Corinthians. Unity is only possible when we strive, when we work together to see Christ's gospel and mission as greater than our own thoughts, opinions, and desires. It is only when we see the glory and the mission of Christ collectively greater than our own individual will that unity surely will come and thrive. It is only when we see the gospel of Jesus Christ, his good news is greater than my news, my thoughts, and my opinions and my desires, that unity truly thrives in God's people. Corinth was in the world. The church of Corinth was in Christ, and thus must be one in Christ, Paul says. Now, what were they doing? What exactly was going on in this church? Look at verses 11 through 13. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Now, in these verses, Paul now details the nature of these factions. He did not hear it from his own people. He heard it from Chloe's people. Now, who in the world is Chloe? Chloe is not someone off some 90s sitcom in Friends. It's not her. About half of you got that, half of you didn't get that. Just Netflix, Friends, it'll take care of the rest, all right? Ah. Chloe is this relatively unknown person, apparently. But she was probably a prominent business person in both Corinth and in Ephesus. And through one of her associates, she informed Paul of the situation at Corinth. Now, Paul has been at this church for 18 months. He has now left this church, probably for several years. And Paul is in Ephesus. And this business associate of Chloe begins telling him specifically about what is now going on in the church of Corinth. Specifically, that four factions had sinfully developed around specific leaders in the church. That they were no longer focused on Christ. They were focused on themselves. You know what? Our lives will do the exact same thing. Our lives pursue what we focus on. Your feet follow what you focus on, and thus your life follows your feet. The Corinthians were united only in that their focus was no longer on Jesus Christ, but themselves. They were focusing on, instead of the name and the mission of Jesus Christ, they were focusing on other men, specifically four. Now, who are these groups? I follow Paul. Now, Paul was the first pastor of the Corinthian church. He ministered there, as I said before, for 18 months. He started this wonderful church in Corinth. And though they were still meeting corporately, at the time of this writing, they were divided internally. Now, there was obviously some members of this Corinthian church that were still attached and loyal to the ministry and teaching of Paul. They were still adhering to the things that Paul taught them. That literally, faith is not this zealous pursuit of the law, but rather a zealous pursuit of Jesus Christ. Now, secondly, you have the group of Apollos. Paul sent Apollos to pastor the church after he left Corinth. Now, Apollos, this guy's fascinating. He came from Alexandria in Egypt. And the Bible says that Acts chapter 18, verses 24 and 28, that he was a gifted orator, one who took masterfully the Old Testament scriptures and taught about Christ. Now, thirdly, there was a group of Cephas or Peter. Cephas is an Aramaic form of Peter. Now, there is no credible historical evidence at all that Peter ever ministered in Corinth. So more than likely, Peter and one of his followers had a presence there, and they began to instruct the church on a Jewish form of Christianity. That it wasn't just faith in Christ alone, but rather it was faith plus works. Finally, you have this group, I follow Christ. Who in the world are these people? They appear to be a super spiritual group who despised leadership and had a strong yet insecure individualism. Generally, we can branch these four groups into four main categories. Number one, I follow Paul, traditionalist. This is how we started this church. This is what we used to do. These are the things that were taught to us by the guy who founded the church. Aren't we supposed to do what he says? In some ways, yes, but in other ways, we must guard ourselves that what got us here won't necessarily get us there. You then have the second group, Apollos, of a personality. Have you ever heard such preaching? Have you heard how he takes the Old Testament and literally every single question he changes to exclamation points in Christ Jesus? We need to follow him. You then have the third group, the group of Cephas or Peter. This is the trend group. Well, this is how the church down the street's doing things. Yeah, we've never done this before. It's not necessarily biblical at all, but hey, they're gathering a crowd. Shouldn't we do that? I think finally you have the I follow Christ group. This is the anti-leadership group. All they need is Jesus. We don't need leadership. We don't need scripture. We don't need structure. All we need is Christ, which is really just an aside for them wanting to do whatever they wanted to do. This church is an absolute mess. Because they have changed their focus. It is no longer on the person of Jesus Christ. It is now on themselves. Now, you want to know something tragic, Westwood? According to the historian Clement of Rome, in AD 95, 40 years after this writing, these factions still remained. Did you hear that? They never got over this. They never stopped focusing on themselves. They always continually did what they wanted to do. Warning! God will never bless that. Never. He refuses to be a means. God always deserves to be the end of your life. He refuses to be second. And so if a church says, I'm going to follow tradition, I'm going to follow personality, I'm going to follow a trend, now we don't need leadership, then God will gradually and graciously grant them their request. And he will leave their fellowship. And these parents and grandparents never got over this. And their children and grandchildren extended it. And 40 years later, they were still fighting over, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas, I follow Christ. And no one was following Jesus. I don't know about you, but I'm incredibly humbled by that content. If dissension is part of every single one of our relationships, if it is a means toward our own godliness and thus Christ-likeness, then how in the world can you and I be in the world, in Christ, and yet one with Christ? Let me give you three ways that you can be one in Christ, taking this O-N-E. Number one, orient yourself to Christ and His Word. Number two, never be passive. Number three, earnestly forgive others as Christ forgives you. Let's go to our painting this week and let's illustrate this. How can we be one in Christ? Now remember that yes, we are in the world. However, the Bible says that the moment we give our lives to Christ, we are in the world, but then we're also in Christ. And Paul says, as a light in who you are, Westwood, you are now to be one in Christ. So how do we do this? We orient ourselves to Christ and to His Word. Think about your relationships right now. Think about what's going on in your life. The first question that you need to ask yourself in any situation is, where is this in the Bible? What does the Bible say about my situation? It is another form of pride to say that God, through His Word, from Genesis to Revelation, 66 books, 14 to 1600 years of history, 40 separate authors, doesn't at least have a paragraph of content about your situation. It's in there, I assure you. Everything in the Bible is prepared for you to grow in godliness and Christ-likeness, the Bible reminds us. So where is this in the Scriptures? Secondly, how did Christ respond? Go to the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Where is this in the Bible? And then now, how did Christ respond? And I'm going to tell you, you're going to be surprised how Jesus responded to friction, dissension, or strife in His relationships. Most of the time, it was overwhelmingly mercy. Overwhelmingly forgiveness. Every single time, it was in truth. In other words, Jesus says we are to pray for our enemies. We are to love them. We are to show adamant kindness. He uses this illustration in Luke chapter 6, verse 29, that if someone strikes you in the cheek, you are to turn the other cheek to them as well. Now, wait a minute. Does that mean that literally that you and I, as followers of Christ in this world, that we're literally just to be the punching bag of the world, that we're to be these kind of eternal pacifists? No, that's not what Jesus meant at all. You see, in the ancient world, and specifically to the Jewish mind, the cheek was a summation of who you were in God. And so when you would turn your cheek to someone, that was a full expression outwardly that inwardly you are giving them your whole heart, thus your whole life. That is often why in the Bible it says to greet one another with a kiss. I don't know about you, but the moment I started dating Bryn, Romans 16, greet one another with a holy kiss, was one of my favorite verses. It's biblical, baby. So from that, why would they do that? Because your cheek was a summation of who you were. And so Jesus says, if someone strikes that cheek, turn to them the other. Do everything in your power to restore and to reconcile the relationship. If we're going to be one in Christ, we have to orient ourselves to Christ's Word and to Him. Now, secondly, we're to never be passive. Never be passive. We're in the world, which means that there's a lot of complexities going on in our lives. However, we are in Christ. There is nothing in your life, nothing in your relationships, nothing in your day, the Bible says, that isn't for your good and God's glory. So as a result of that, we are not to passively go about life. We are to be intentional about everything we do. Never be passive. I read an article this week about Michael Jordan. Now, I realize there's a handful of you that may not know who he is. He's one of the greatest basketball players of all time. I was talking to someone about Michael Jordan the other day, and my 5-year-old, after he was talking, says, Daddy, who's Michael Jordan? And I literally almost fell down. Mate, you have so much to learn, son. But did you know about Michael Jordan? One of the greatest basketball players of all time. Even in the latter part of his career, he retired like three times. I mean, come on, Mike, decide. But anyway, he would show up early every single day to the gym and take hundreds and hundreds of jump shots. And someone asked him, why do you keep doing this? You're one of the greatest of all time. You want to know what he said? He said, because my career field goal percentage is just over 50%, which means that every time I shoot, I'm going to make one out of two. And one out of two ain't two out of two. So I got a lot of work to do. You see, beloved, most things in your life never just work out. God has sent you to work them out. You were to reveal your salvation with fear, a humbleness, and trembling, a passiveness that leads to a genuineness of saying, look, this isn't about me, it's about Him. And though we're in this world, we're in Christ. And if we're truly to be one, we're to orient ourselves to Christ and to His Word. We're to never be passive. I think finally, earnestly forgive others as Christ has forgiven you. Now, this takes place in two ways. Number one, vertically and horizontally. The Bible from Genesis to Revelation is overwhelmingly a book about forgiveness. That regardless of what you've done, regardless of how many times you've failed, that if you come genuinely to the cross of Jesus Christ, the Bible says that all of your sins, past, present, and future, the moment you place your faith in Christ, can be forgiven. Now, as a result of what God has done in our vertical relationship with Him on the inside, it is supposed to horizontally affect all of our relationships on the outside. That we are now literally to see others' actions against us just as God has acted on our behalf. We are to earnestly forgive others as Christ has forgiven you. So you say, so wait a minute. So what if someone has said something about me, or someone has wronged me, or someone has gossiped about me? You're to approach them in love. And you are to tell them in truth, this is what you did. Yes or no? And if they confess yes and ask for your forgiveness, repentance, you are to forgive them. There is no excuse whatsoever. You are to have an attitude of forgiveness. Say, wait a minute, what if this person is not a believer? What if this person is living in the world? Then what a greater opportunity to show them that you are in the world, but you are also in Christ. And that regardless of what they have done, you are giving them an action that they did not deserve, just as God did the same thing with you. As a result of that, I will tell you this, you are never more like Christ in this world when you forgive someone who's wronged you. When you have displayed grace and mercy, when you have shown them the same forgiveness that God Himself, through His Son Christ, has shown you. We're in the world, beloved, but we're also in Christ. And if we're in Christ, Paul says, we are to be one. We are to orient ourselves to Christ and His Word. We are to never be passive about dissension or strife. We're to earnestly forgive others as Christ has forgiven you. Now look at verse 13. Paul is now aghast. Aghast at their actions and their inability to listen to the Lord. And so now in hearing these reports, he responds in three rhetorical questions that all imply a resounding no for an answer. Is Christ divided? No. Was Paul crucified for you? No. Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? No. This side pretty well. This side, what's going on over here? All right? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? No. Paul reminds him in this first question, is Christ divided? Literally, has he been parceled out? Has he been divided into nice little boxes for you? No, he is one. And if you are in Christ, you are to be one. You are one body in the Lord. Was Paul crucified? Did I die on a cross for you and your sins? You see, here's Paul's point. The central premise and principle of Paul's first two arguments is that believers are to focus on Christ solely, for they belong to Christ Totally. Every single one of us have come humbly to the cross of Christ and asked forgiveness for our sin. As a result of accepting God's forgiveness, literally we are committing to daily live in allegiance to Christ permanently. And so that is why Paul says, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? You see this phrase, being baptized in the name? It's a tremendous significant phrase in the New Testament. It represents entrance into a permanent fellowship and allegiance, such that can only exist between the redeemed and the Redeemer. You see, these followers of Christ at Corinth, they were starting to make baptism something it's not. They were making it an event about themselves instead of a confirmation of a person. I was a young marriage pastor at a very large church in Dallas and had an opportunity by God's grace to baptize several of our young marrieds there in Dallas. And so we would gather together thousands, 12, 15,000 a Sunday morning. And I remember one time I was baptizing these two young marrieds who had just been married and had gone through a rough time in their life and had accepted Christ in our ministry and wanted me to baptize them. And so I'm sitting there on live TV in front of thousands and thousands of people, and the husband goes first. And Ryan, have you given your life to Christ? And he says, yes, I have, and baptized him. And he sits there on the side, and he watches his wife, Mindy, come. And Mindy, have you committed your life to Christ? And she was so excited before we got there, but now all of a sudden with the lights on and 1,000 people, she got a little nervous. And yes, okay. And so I go down, and I'm in the process, and I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And she's not moving at all. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so there are 12,000 to 15,000 people out here. Thousands of people watching us live on TV. And literally, within 3 seconds, I hear this still, small voice saying, sweep the leg. And so as I go down seamlessly, in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, whew, whoo. She goes down, and a new creation comes up. Everyone's clapping and high-fiving. That was the greatest baptism service of all time. There are 3 people in the world that know what truly goes on in that tank. Praise the Lord. Baptism isn't about an event. It's a celebration of a person. And see, that's why Paul tells them, look at verse 14. I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that any of you may say that you were baptized in my name. Now, to me, this is an astounding statement given by Paul here. That literally you have the founder and preacher of this church declaring to the congregants of this church, I'm grateful I didn't baptize you. I'm grateful. In fact, I can think of 2. And in fact, in verse 16, he thinks of one more, Stephanus. Crispus and Gaius. Now, who are these men? Crispus was the leader of the synagogue of Corinth who was converted to Christ under Paul's ministry in Acts chapter 18, verse 8. Gaius was a man of tremendous substance according to Romans chapter 16, verse 23, because he was a host of the Corinthian church. Both of these men were probably some of the earliest converts in Corinth. And Paul says, I'm grateful I delegated this ministry to others because you made it an event of yourselves and not of Jesus Christ. He says in verse 17 in closing, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. What is baptism, beloved? What is baptism? In the New Testament, baptism played a central role in the early church. It immediately followed one's confession of faith in Jesus Christ. 8 separate times in the book of Acts, believers who have accepted Jesus Christ were immediately baptized. So what is baptism? In baptism, we voluntarily accept God's judgment of our sin and Christ's complete defeat over it. Baptism, then, is a public demonstration that the old life has morally died, and we are buried with Christ in a new life and raised to walk with him forever. You see, beloved, Paul says, I am so grateful that I did not baptize any of you, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Because baptism is faith's response to the gospel that is preached by faith. Paul says, I am so grateful that the Lord called me to preach the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. Because in preaching the good news of Jesus Christ, that somebody is going to accept that good news. And as a result of someone accepting that good news, they are voluntarily on the inside of their life accepting God's judgment of their sin and Christ's complete defeat over it. They are now on the outside of their lives, now living in a new life in Christ Jesus. So Paul says, I preach the gospel so that some will accept the gospel. And that some, in accepting the gospel, that they will display this gospel. In order for you to be baptized, you must first accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And in order for someone to accept Jesus as their Lord and Savior, they must faithfully hear the preaching that Jesus is Lord. And Paul says, this is what I've been called to do. And this is what I focused on, Corinth. And thus, the rest of your life, for those of you who are in Christ, is all about telling people about Jesus, who gave his life so we could be forever with him. You see, the outside world tells you that you can work your way to God. And that if some of us, if we work better than others, then you can go forward and you can have an eternal relationship with God in whatever state you want in all eternality. But for some of you who don't do well, you will now take another life form. And you'll try to work your way back up the ladder. The Bible says, in contrast, it's impossible for you to do that. That every single one of us are dead in our sins before a holy God. But God knew that you and I were unable to come to him. And so the Bible says in Romans 5 that God demonstrated his love, that while you and I were still sinners, Christ died. That God, through his Son, Jesus Christ, came, lived a perfect life, died a death on a cross, and raised victorious over death, and is now the risen King of the universe. And if you put your full faith and trust in him, the Bible says that by faith, God sees you as he sees Christ. Therefore, all of our lives, yes, in the world, but for those who are saints in Christ, is about telling people about Jesus, who gave his life so we could be forever with him. That God has graciously changed us. Not from the outside in, but from the inside out. And in a world that's divided, we who are in Christ are one in Christ.